You ought to have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6, and we're at verse 14. And the reason I did stop a little early at the end of last session was because I would have to get involved in something that I didn't want to stop at. We've gone through a lot of details in the first session this morning and concerning exactly what the statement is being said here. And again, just to remind ourselves, verses 14 and 15 provide the whole basis upon which everything that's going to be said from verse 16 of chapter 6 all the way down to the 13th verse of chapter 8, really. I mean, especially to the end of chapter 7, but even the first 13 verses of chapter 8 are going to be instructions on how to walk after the flesh and not after the Spirit, walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh being the thing that the law appeals to and that you're going to want to do to produce fruit with. Your natural flesh is going to want to look outside of who God has made you to be in Christ and grab something externally and grab something that your flesh can do to produce something that is going to be in some way pleasing to Him. That's one of the reasons the whole issue of fruit is going to be brought up here in Romans chapter 6 a little bit later on. And one of the things we're going to have to do when we start dealing with that and talking about being servants to righteousness unto holiness, what's the difference between, you think this is bad, on dominion, what's the difference between righteousness and holiness? I can guarantee you one thing, holiness is not the combination of God's righteousness and justice as it was always said. That's made up by some man. That's not something you actually find in the Bible. What does holiness mean to God? You're to produce fruit unto holiness. And we've got to be able to clearly understand what that means. But anyway, that's preview of coming attractions. Right now, what opens all of this understanding to the fact that if you ever think that you are going to get a hold of the law, and that the law is going to be the thing that you're going to actually utilize, which is the commonly taught thing in most of the churches that are around today. Some form of law teaching is given to the people in those congregations to be able to be in good stead with God. Keep this. Do this. Don't do that. Thou shalt not do this. Thou shalt do that. It may be God's law. It may be the denomination's law. Thou shalt not wear the hem of thy skirt any shorter than the top of thy kneecap. Thou shalt not wear pants if thou art a female. Thy men shall not wear earrings. Good idea, but can't make that a part of your spiritual life. There's just no account for taste, but that's another issue. So, sin shall not have dominion over you. When I was a boy, you'd get beat up for doing that. And what we're after is to see what is it that provokes the thinking of verse 15 to say, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? What provoked that? This verse provoked that. Especially one critical key element of this verse provoked that. And that one critical key element is the word dominion. For sin shall not have dominion over you. And we brought that word down to be able to begin looking at it as over against other words that are used in the same similar way, especially the word reign or any of the mastership type terms that we have had. And we have seen that in each case they are identical in the idea of some authoritative rulership over another. So that's not the difference. The discriminating difference is in the nature of the authoritative rulership over from one expression or one term to the other. And so, again, one more time, everything that's being said and every word that's being given to you and written to you in verse 14 is sitting in a context that's designed to deal with the law and to bring up to the surface of your thinking all of these natural erroneous ideas, misconceptions, mishandlings, misunderstandings about what the law was, why the law was given, what the law can do for me. And you have that naturally in your thinking. And to provoke that out of you, Paul says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, colon, pause. Make sure you know what I'm saying. And then get what you need to get after that, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. And this is something radical. And it's something almost, as it were, shocking to elicit the kind of response in verse 15. So what does the expression, sin shall not have dominion over you, mean? Well, this is where all of that stuff we just went over in the first session now comes out, and all of this significant yet subtle discriminating shade of meaning has to come into play. My understanding is that when dominion is used in a context such as this, and especially when you have it worded like it is here, every word being significant, for sin shall not have dominion over you. The concept and significant shade of meaning that is important to your thinking is that it has rather than the simple idea of authoritative or authority rulership, the difference between these two expressions really lies in the source of the authority, in the source of it. Like I said, I have various books that I use that help me with shades of meaning and things like that until I can kind of get up on my feet and it becomes second nature. Not in crab synonyms, which I oftentimes talk about, but another most very valuable book is Charles Smith's Synonyms Discriminated. It's not quite as old of a book on that, but it does go into the 19th century when the English language was still being utilized in a very marvelous way. If you don't think that's true, just get a hold of some book like The Blue and the Gray, which I've been told since I got down here south of the Mason-Dixon line to really be a Southerner, you've just about got to have a book of The Blue and the Gray. It just, you know, you get the Bible, The Blue and the Gray, and, you know, Farmer's Almanac or something. I don't know. And so I went out and got me a copy of The Blue and the Gray. I haven't read it all, but I have it just so I'm not embarrassed when other Southerners come over and look at my library. You have The Blue and the Gray? Okay, I got The Blue and the Gray. You can stay. But in The Blue and the Gray, you get, there's so many wonderful letters in there just from your average common private. And they're beautifully written. And you would sit there and think, it would take me an hour to compose it. Some of that stuff was written on the march. They thought that way because they were taught that way. And they were able to write correctly and express themselves correctly, not waste words. And each word selected had meaning and purpose behind it. And so therefore, when we deal with a writer like Charles Smith, who was dealing with the language when it was still in its more pristine shape before it's gone through in the 20th century such a decline, you can come back and look at terms like this. And when Charles Smith deals with this term dominion and he uses it and he cites and begins to tell you the discriminating difference of it, Smith uses as an example of this particular shade of meaning we're after, this is something you won't find in modern books on English. He actually cites to show it what took place with Adam and God in the Garden of Eden, back in Genesis. So I want you to hold your place here and look at the very first time. There is, by the way, a rule of first use. And come back to Genesis chapter 1 and look at the first time the word dominion is ever used. By the way, Charles Smith was an ordained minister, I believe, and as were a lot of these guys who dealt with the English language. And it's because an ordained minister at that time was probably the most proficient in the English language because he always dealt with the King James Bible. Genesis chapter 1, and you know this very well, but I want you to see this expression as it sits here when God is finishing off the creation on day six, the last thing he creates is Adam. He creates man. And the first time the word dominion is used, pick it up here in Genesis chapter 1, come down and grab verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image." This is the very Trinity itself in communication. "After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Both in verse 26 and in verse 28, our word appears. What is the word just before the word dominion? The word have. Exactly what we've got here. Have dominion. That's, like I said, one of the major keys to understand the difference between dominion and reign. Just as Smith says, when he goes back to Genesis 1:26 and 1:28, he says this, quote, "The dominion is in itself given him by God." It's given him by God. That's not necessarily true of the word reign, but it is true of the word dominion. In other words, when someone, come back to Romans now, chapter 6, when someone has dominion over someone or something, they have dominion because it, the dominion itself, has been given to them to have. That is, just as the difference between these two, dominion, other than not reign or any of those mastership terms, only dominion carries a shade of meaning that it is a granted right to reign or rule, but here's the key, given by a higher authority. A higher authority, you have dominion because a higher authority has granted it to you. And that's the primary difference as far as the nature of the authority between synonyms like mastership and reign over against dominion have, that involve the authority to execute power or impose will or subjection or whatever. When someone or something has dominion over someone or something else, another individual, a third party, another individual in authority has given that dominion to them. And that is a big issue. It may not seem like it, but it is. So what verse 14, look at verse 14 again. "For sin shall not have dominion over you." What verse 14 provokes by that first half of what it says is the issue of the fact that someone gave sin dominion over us in the past. And that was God Himself. And that's what the law was designed to do. The law was never designed to make you obey it, or be good, or be righteous. The law was given dominion by God so that sin could have dominion over you. That's what the law was designed to do. The law was designed to make sin have dominion over you. And God did it that way purposely. And now, God has not given sin the right to have dominion over us, because He hasn't put us under the law, He's put us under grace. Now that again may not sound like a big deal, but it really is. You've got to realize when most people think about the law, when they think about thinking about the law, they don't see the law as that. Let's go back to the timeline chart here. Let's go back to our timeline chart. When God, in fact, let me get the one up here that puts the law as the middle wall of partition here. When we go back in time past, the giving of the law is one of the most significant events in all of human history. And when God gave the law on Mount Sinai to Moses, one of the things that he was purposely, designedly doing was putting men who received that law under the dominion of sin. He did that for a purpose, and he did that for a reason. And I want to show you that, and there's many places we could go and look at that. But this is not the natural way people think about the law. The natural way they think about the law is that if I can just keep it, if I can get under it and put myself under it and keep it, then I'm going to be good. That's the good thing to do. And I'm going to be a good person. No, you're going to be under the dominion of sin, because not one of you can possibly keep it. And if you break one infraction, by the way, to break one, wouldn't it stand a reason you'd have to know them all? I think that's a pretty good thing. I don't think that's out of line. I think if you're going to go onto a baseball diamond, you had better know the rules before you ever get there. One of the things as an umpire that I would eject any manager for without him saying one word to me is if he walked out of the dugout and pulled out of his hip pocket a rule book. I'd throw him out of the game immediately. That was an immediate ejection from me. And if he wanted to know why, I would tell him every rule in that book had better be understood before you even say play ball. I think that's something that you ought to know. If you're going to live under the law, I think at least you ought to know them. Can you name more than 10? There's 613. Can you name them all? How do you know you haven't broken one? You have broken them. All of us have. And the dominion that we were under the law, when you're under the law, you're under the dominion of sin. Sin's dominion is under that law. And God did that. God Himself put them in that position. Come back to the book of Deuteronomy. We could see this in a lot of places, but for time's sake, this morning we'll take one example. One of the great examples could be to go back to the book of Exodus, the very time the law was given, because it's there. Even though it's not quite as in your face, so to speak, as we find here at the end of Deuteronomy. Come over to... Actually, what I want you to do is come to the 31st chapter of Deuteronomy. Come to Deuteronomy 31. But I'm going to speak to just a couple of things here before we get there. Over in... We've been back here before, and when God takes Israel up to the land, they, of course, look into the land. They reject everything there, and they reject what God promised to do with them. And so they go through 40 years of wilderness wanderings, and those aren't just indiscriminate wandering around like a drunkard out there. They go to actual places. Everywhere they go is by design. Then they come, after 40 years, back up to the land. And Moses, because of something he did earlier, God is not going to allow him to go into the land. And just before Moses dies, he goes through an entire rehearsal and re-giving of the law. And that's what the book of Deuteronomy is. That's why it's called Deuteronomy. It's the second giving of the law. So in Deuteronomy, Moses pretty much goes over their whole history, goes over all of the law. And when he does that, again, most people think that when you give somebody the law, it's going to produce... There's two major things that they think it's going to produce. And I'm not going to tell you what those two are yet. We'll get to that. But all I'm after is that the one thing they think it's going to do is it's going to prevent them from doing bad things. A law prevents me from doing bad things. Right. Yeah. So that you mean the 45-mile-an-hour speed limit sign down Capitol Boulevard here means that you've never gone 46. But your natural tendency is to think that the law prevents me from doing bad things. No, it doesn't. It actually produces an environment where sin has dominion. But sin was given that dominion. And it was given it by God. And the mechanical means for its dominion was the law. When Moses goes over the law, you remember we were over here and looked at some things over in chapters 27, 28, and some of these things that lead up to the Song of Moses. And when he goes over the law, he goes over a lot of the cursings. There in chapter 27, we learned about the great pillars that were put up and plastered on the east. And there were all the cursings, cursed, 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 after time, after time, after time, from verses 15 all the way down to the end of the chapter there. Then you get the blessings that are going to be talked about there in chapter 28. And he doesn't go very far with those before you start getting, once again, the cursings. The blessings are actually sandwiched between two big passages on the cursings, and that the nation of Israel was never going to be able to actually perform under that law contract properly. And there's a lot of things that we could talk about. I'm just trying to kind of set the stage. Then Moses, in the last few things that he's going to do before he dies, he's going to actually, I like this in a way, because as a musician, he's going to write a song. And the Song of Moses that actually gets written is this, is actually the 32nd chapter. But leading up to that are the things that are said that tell you why that song is written and how it's going to be able to function. And that song, by the way, is not properly utilized until the remnant out here, the remnant of Israel, pick that up. And you'll find this mentioned in the book of the Revelation. They actually get the Song of Moses and sing it, because that's where it actually comes into play. But what I'm after is that you see, I want you to see that there was this promise of blessing for compliance with the law. But it's almost as if every time God deals with that, he almost shoves it aside and says, but that's not going to happen. And each time Moses deals with it, and you can find this especially back in Exodus when he deals with this, he knows that as soon as they said yes to this, as soon as they said, God, whatever you say, we will do. And God said, okay, here's my law. Boom! And he gives them the law. And his entire demeanor toward them changes. Where he was this loving, gracious Jehovah God, he now says, even if your cow so much as touches this mount, I'll kill it. I'll kill you if you... You know, there's this great, enormous change in his demeanor. And the nation now has willfully, stupidly, and foolishly put themselves in a position where God is now going to say, if you're not going to learn about my Jehovah-ness the way I want it, you're going to learn about it the long, hard way, and you're going to do that under a system that puts you under the dominion of sin. So I want you to see Moses' even understanding of that as he finishes out here in Deuteronomy. Pick it up here in verse 22 in chapter 31. Deuteronomy 31, pick it up in verse 22. Like I said, I think the whole book of Deuteronomy was written in one day. This is one of the reasons why. Moses, therefore, wrote this song the same day and taught it the children of Israel. And he gave Joshua, the son of Nun, a charge and said, be strong and of good courage, for thou shalt bring the children of Israel into the land which I swear unto them, and I will be with thee. And it came to pass, when Moses had made an end of writing the words of this law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord. By the way, the ark is, the word ark is the Hebrew word for coffin. And that's the arena in which the law is going to exist in death. And so they put it in the ark. Take this book of the law, I'll finish verse 25, which bear the Levites, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law and put it in the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be therefore a witness for thee. No, doesn't say that. What's it say? A witness against thee. Now, if God was going to give you a law that you were going to keep that was going to make you do good and not do bad, shouldn't it be a witness for you? You could actually call the law in and say, look, here, it says this, I did that. It says don't do that, I didn't do that. It said do this, and I did it. And it said not do that, and I did not do that. And right on down the line we can go. And you could stand right in a court of law and you could say, I am not guilty on every count, right? Wrong. This is going to be a law before you even, listen, before there were millions and millions of Jews who hadn't even been born yet. And this whole thing is now standing against them, not for them, against them. It is a witness against thee, for I know thy rebellion and thy stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. In other words, all the way back when Moses first received the law on Mount Sinai. Now, this is a little bit misunderstood because we have to deal with things like the Ten Commandments made by Cecil B. DeMille. And you think that Moses, the day that he walked down, you know, that he got the law and it all kind of happened in one, you know, 30-minute span of time. It didn't happen that way. But indeed, when he did finally come down off the mount at one point, before he could ever really get the law contractually underway, the whole nation had come along and they had gotten Aaron to, they'd given Aaron all of their gold, and Aaron was making a calf. And I like the way it says it, we won't go back and look at it, but I like the way it says it in our English King James Bible. When Moses comes down off the mountain, the children of Israel are all in this orgy is going on, and they're all naked and running around, and they're worshiping this stupid calf that Aaron made and everything. The way he expresses it, Moses, of course they're brothers, right? And Moses is like, what is going on? And Aaron said, well, I asked and they gave me all of their gold trinkets and everything, and then this calf came out. It just blew up. It just came out. Well, it didn't just come out. You made it, you idiot. And so then he takes the law and he uses them like hand grenades, throws them down, and all the rest of the stuff happens, you know, and all that. Now, take that 40 years after. All of those people who rebelled, God was going to put to death in a 40-year march. Until when they finally go into the land, the only two that are left alive from that original group that came out of Egypt is Moses and Joshua. Caleb. There's a few of them. Anyway, what I'm after is that generation died. Now we're in an entirely different generation. Has anything changed? No. Look at what he says. He's talking to that new generation. Well, these people who should be more advanced. They have history to learn from, right? Do you know the reason why you don't learn from history? Is because you can't learn from history. If you could learn from history, you would learn from history, but you don't. And the reason is because the natural man can't learn those things. The spiritual man can. But what I'm after is that you realize where he says, I know thy rebellion and stiff neck. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day. Well, I've just reiterated the whole law again. And all these cursings. Cursed, 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 cursed. Behold, while I am yet alive with you this day, ye have been rebellious against the Lord. And how much more after my death? Does that sound like the law is going to be something that they're going to be able to cause them to not do bad and to do good? No. It's just the opposite of that. Verse 28, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record it against them, not for them. For I know that after my death ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the works of your hands. Notice the work of your hands. That's the flesh. And Moses spake in the ears of the congregation of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. And then you get the actual song in chapter 32. All right? Now, come back to Romans 6. Like I said, we could cite a lot of passages, but that's probably a good one. It may have, I don't mean to get it off track on other areas, but what I'm after is that when you come to understand dominion, sin having dominion, it has dominion because it was granted that right of rulership by a higher authority, meaning God Himself. And God gave sin dominion over us in the past. That's what the law was designed to do. And God has now not given sin the right to have dominion over us because He has not put us under the law. He's put us under grace. And that's now designed to provoke the whole concept and the whole issue of thinking that needs to be possessed by us when it comes to what God has done with that law and what He designed it to do in a sanctification context and what He has not designed it to do in a sanctification context. And its design is to bring to the surface all the natural and or erroneous thought and received ideas, preconceived assumptions, and thinking about God's purpose, God's design, and God's function of the law. Do you know most pastors teach the law today as just rattling it out as if that's something good for us to do and embrace? If you embrace the law, you're embracing sin's dominion. For sin shall not have dominion over you is directly talking about the dominion God gave sin by means, the mechanical means of the law. And He intentionally put man under sin's dominion. And it's designed to bring all this misideas and misconceptions out. Because, both natural man and religious man, you know, we talk about Piltdown man and Nebraska man. All right, I got some man. Both natural man and religious man both share something in common in connection with the law. Both of them do. They completely misunderstand God's design and purpose with it and do so by nature. Now, that may not seem like a real big issue right now, but when you realize that everything from this point on until you get down to the end of chapter 7 in the book of Romans, and even through those first 13 verses of chapter 8, the law is going to be talked about over and over and over and over again. And it's going to be talked about consistently in view of erroneous thinking, erroneous ideas, erroneous concepts, erroneous uses, and so forth and so on about it. When verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you," that statement itself comes along and acknowledges that sin was given. It had to be given dominion. Somebody had to give it dominion. God gave it dominion over us. Or that concept of sin being given dominion over a person was something that was in effect, and God is the one who put it into effect. And the colon right there at the end of the word "you" in that statement is designed to have us pause there and acknowledge the reality of that. All right, when God gave the law, this is the context of this, by doing that, He gave sin dominion over us. Is that what you want? Is that how you're going to put your life, functional life, into practice? By living under sin's dominion? When I say sin's dominion, I could equally say the law. Living under the law. Living under the law is living under sin's dominion. The dominion of sin. And the rest of the verse goes on and defines what that original dominion was. And the very mechanical means by which God gave sin dominion. And He says, "For ye are not under the law." That was the mechanical means by which He gave sin dominion. See, naturally you think, well, the law was given so that I wouldn't do certain things and would do other things. No, it wasn't. one of the primary reasons the law was ever given was to intentionally put you under the dominion of sin. And then this verse puts into contrast with that the situation that he's now established. That's not true of you. That's not true of me. Because the contrast with God giving sin that dominion, the law, and then in contrast, God has now established it so that in that which is now not granted, sin is not granted. God's now established in which an establishment in which sin is not granted that dominion anymore. That's grace. You're going to start thinking about the dispensation of grace differently than you have before. That's what God is dispensing now. He was dispensing the law under Israel's program. He is now dispensing grace under this dispensation. And sin is not granted dominion anymore over us. Which makes it therefore so that we don't have to consider ourselves in that former situation any longer. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. When he goes on to say, for you're not under the law, but under grace. If you're under something, someone has put you there. And that's what that just naturally means. Someone has put you there. For you're not under the law, but under grace. And God is the one who put his people in the past under the law. And he's the one who now puts his people under grace. And when he put them under the law, he gave sin dominion over them by doing that. And when he has now put us under grace, he has canceled sin's dominion and right to impose its will on us. So now you've immediately been put into the arena of what God has done. And a big change from what he has done in the past to what he has now done is in view. And in view of that, it's designed to provoke some logical conclusions to that. Which, because it's designed to provoke some logical conclusions, it's also designed to expose and bring to the surface common, typical, normal, erroneous ideas and thinkings about the law that need to be addressed, they need to be corrected, they need to be dismissed so that none of those things that are belonging to those erroneous ideas ever stand in your way or ever become a hindering, impeding issue in the matter of us putting our sanctified position in Christ that those first 13 verses have just taught us about into practice on a regular, daily basis throughout our daily lives. And, you know, the interesting thing is when you come along and realize that no matter what my background is, and no matter what you've been previously taught, because in some cases a saint will have when we go through all of these, one of the big ones is coming up in verses 16 through 18, and actually running on down through 23, then there's one that comes up in the first six verses of chapter 7. There's several of these that occur. In some cases a saint will have to need to confront every single issue brought up here to the end of chapter 7. Some will only have a couple of them. You're going to look at them and say, well, that's not really ever been a big hindrance to me. Some may have to look at them and say, well, you know, there's hardly any of them that are really a hindrance to me. That's not the point. The point is all of these are needed in every saint's understanding so as to get rid of and jettison all of the erroneous baggage in their background. But not only that, but for those who think that this may not apply to you, it does. And I know it does because every single one of us, regardless of background, remember what Moses said? Because of the work of your hands, every one of you and me, all of us, still has his flesh. And your flesh will. It's 100 out of 100 times, 100% sure guarantee, want to operate this way. Your flesh will want to operate under the law. But if you do, you are operating under the dominion of sin. Do you know that most of the churches that teach tithing don't have a clue as to the serious nature of that? Churches whose doctrine are in some way reflective of what the law sets forth have no clue what they have just done to their people. They've just put them under the sin's dominion. And your flesh is going to say, yeah, Finally. Give me something I can do. And you have to know just exactly how your flesh is going to attempt to operate. You need to understand and appreciate the inability and the lack of capacity your flesh has, which you do not know by nature. You have to be taught that, told that. It has to be pointed out to you. By nature, you don't know the capacity your flesh has. You've got to have God tell it to you. And on top of that, every one of us, every saint, regardless of background, is going to be subject to being deceived sometime later on by the policy of evil, where in connection with one of its tactics, its ploys, and so forth, when it comes to attacking a saint's establishment in his sanctified position, naturally desires to have that saint foolishly and stupidly put himself underneath that law. Therefore, every saint needs to go through this, all of these erroneous ideas, misconceptions, misassumptions, and so forth, that can exist, and learn them, and that can be harmful, detrimental, and damaging to him. You've got to learn about them, go through them all, get them effectually working in you so you can emerge from the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ at the end of chapter 8, verse 13, with the full persuasion and confidence that he can put his position in Christ into practice on a regular basis, not get derailed, and so live unto God and do so with intelligent understanding of how to deal with the lust of sin when they occur in his life, how to deal with worldly lust when they occur, and so forth, and not go running to Israel's program to try and deal with it under the law, or confess your sins, or get baptized again, or some other stupid thing. He needs to appreciate that methodology of dealing with it all is based upon walking after the Spirit and not after the flesh underneath that law. And by the way, not walking under any Christianized version of it. The reason I say that is because of the fact that most cases, you, like I said on Thursday, the churches today will gut the law of some of its more extremenesses, like there's one church in Ohio that does, but we don't have a brazen altar out there where you sacrifice there before you come in here. There's one church that does that, and every Easter they sacrifice, but they don't sacrifice animals or people. They sacrifice, you write your debt down on a piece of paper and hand it in to the preacher. He puts his hands on it, and then they throw it on the fire, and you're supposed to be debt-free. Your laughing gives it away, how stupid that is. But again, his church is so big that you can't hardly even drive there. You have to be bused there. His membership is in the tens of thousands. So, if you don't think the flesh naturally wants that, or a Christianized version, I mean of the gutting of those more repugnant aspects of the law, and grabbing especially portions like the Sermon on the Mount, and getting that going, and praying that way, and living that way, and doing those things, or like I said, tithing, or the four generation curse, or many, 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 many other Christianized versions of the law. But that isn't going to work either. And so that's why I say it that way. And there's a lot of Christianizing of the law. But it's got to be appreciated that walking after the flesh and not after the Spirit is what is going to be then the major thrust of what's going to be produced out of this. And that's kind of the scope of the whole package of what we're going to be looking at from now on until we get to sonship. But it needs to be acknowledged and realized that the law is a system of operation designed by God to give sin dominion. And it's purposely designed by Him to do that. It was, when the law was given by God, it was pre-planned by Him to do that, with full intention that it would do that, that sin would be given dominion over a man, purposely that way. And you, but, you know, going back to our verses here, going back to verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." You've also got to realize and recognize grace likewise is purposely designed by God. It's a purposely designed system or method of operation. It too is a pre-planned system of operation, a system of operation with full intention by God to do the exact opposite of what the law did. And that is not to give sin a leg to stand on, to make an impotent thing in the life of his saint in this dispensation of grace, to make sin the impotent thing in your life. And so verse 14, by what it states, introduces the law as a system of operation that God put into effect, designed to do the very thing that man by nature thinks it was not designed to do. And that was to give sin dominion. That's the exact opposite of what a man by nature would think. In fact, you take the brightest, perfect scored SAT, then later Harvard educated man, and you set him in a room. You take him and a cave dwelling Yuki Indian in the jungles of Bolivia, right? You sit them both down in a room and give them a codex of commands. Maybe just five. But you give them a codex of commands. It doesn't make any difference what those commands say. Anything. And you ask them, you give them these laws. This is a law. Here's five laws. Here's five laws to the Harvard grad. Here's five laws to the UK Indian. And you ask them, on the basis of what I've just given you, what are these prohibitions designed to do? Either one of them. And those two men will come along, and each one of them will say the exact same thing. They'd look at it and they'd say, "Well, it's designed to prevent me from doing those things." And they would both be wrong. That's not what they're designed to do. And that's why those first two words of verse 15 are what then? Shocking. Verse 14, by what it says, is designed to bring forth that erroneous thinking. The law was never designed for you to keep it. The law was designed to make sin, to give sin dominion over you. That's why the word "have" is there. Sin shall not have. Somebody gave it dominion. Dominion over you. And that erroneous thinking is brought right out. And that it's brought forth that thinking that sins, that's all in a person's mind. And what it says is designed to bring forth the erroneous thinking that's in that person's mind that won't allow verse 14 to make sense to them. Verse 14 makes sense to a natural man or a religious man, and even in a saint's mind at this point, if it said, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are under the law." That's the way they think it should read. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are under the law." Oh yeah, I know that. But that's not what this says. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law." What? Under the law? God gave sin dominion over me under the law? He did. But the natural man would think, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are under the law." That's what would make natural sense to his mind. And now you should be able to see what that more detailed, effectual working that verse 14 is after, and why it is so shocking. Well, I would have thought it just the other way. Exactly. Your natural flesh would. By the way, when you got your Bible right there, when you think about the word dominion like we just talked about it, in all of its shades of meanings, dominion is granted, again, dominion is granted the right We'll just speed things up here. Dominion is grant. I went one too far. Granted the right to rule or reign, given by a higher authority. When you have that in your meaning, well, when you go back to that verse 9, look at verse 9 again. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. Death hath no more. It was given that. Death, it was God the Father that granted death the right to have dominion over his son. And it was allowed to have dominion over him for 3 days and three nights. Death did not have mastership over Christ, but it was granted the right from a higher authority, God the Father, to exercise its will over the Lord Jesus Christ for 3 days and three nights. Well, when you appreciate this particular shade of meaning of the word dominion, and then you go back to the issue of the law being brought in, you come to realize the fact when God put his people under the law, when he brought that law in and put his people underneath that thing, he was granting sin the right to do things. And he was doing that for a number of reasons. But the issue is that putting them under the law, he was putting them under a system in which sin had dominion over them. So verse 14, for sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under the law, but under grace. But under grace, being under grace is the very thing the first 10 verses of Romans chapter 6 just taught you. You should, without me telling you, you should have a grip on the definition of grace as it sits in that context. You should already have that developed in you. Grace is what grace gave you, that sanctified position in Christ you have. It justified you. It sanctified you. And now you're under that. And that's what it's supposed to be in your mind. And the reason why For you going to live in the way you're going to live, and why you're going to continue living in newness of life and not continuing in sin, and why you're not going to obey sin and the lust thereof, why you're going to do all that verse 13 goes on to say there, because the grace of God unto you in justifying you and sanctifying you teaches you to think that. You're never to think that going, here's something I want you to see. Final thing today, and we'll go. I want you to appreciate something here. If you're going to live under the law, you're going to have to almost, as it were, reach out and embrace your flesh. You're going to have to reach out and embrace something. In other words, the law is an external set of rules, laws, regulations, and so forth. It's an external thing. It's something God wrote on tablets of stone. Our laws are something that's written somewhere in books somewhere. We even call it that. It's on the books. What you've got to realize, and this is critical, is that when God saved you, justified you unto eternal life, when you believed in Christ as your only personal and all-sufficient Savior, this chart is just a small representation so we can have a hook to hang some things on. The Holy Spirit baptized you into this. What you have to start to think about now is, it's almost like putting a perimeter up around this thing and saying, everything that you are going to think, say, do, and live is going to be done already in who God made you to be in Christ. And really the issue then becomes, if I'm going to be saved by grace and living by law, I'm going to have to reach outside of who I am in Christ and embrace it. Wrong. I don't care what it is. If it's the law, if it's a church, if it's a religion, I don't care what it is. You have to realize that what you are in Christ is all that you have to have. All that you need is right there. You are never ever to think that going outside of who you are in Christ and grabbing a hold of something, even the law, externally will ever work to put your sanctified position in Christ into effect. It won't work. And one of the most prolific things that a person is naturally want to grab is the law. It won't work. All the law can do is put you under its dominion of sin. You don't need anything other than what you already got one split second after you believed in Christ. That's all you have to have. But you don't know all that you have, so you have to be taught it. And that's why the edification of a saint has to take place. But you'll never find anything that God is going to come along and say, now, for you to live properly unto me, you're going to have something additional to this. No. That's why Paul comes along and says, ye are complete in him. The law is not in him. The law is outside of him. And even though it's righteous and holy, and God gave it, and there's pure, and there's nothing wrong with it, there's everything wrong with it, with your natural flesh getting a hold of it. Because you can't keep it. It will put you under its dominion that God gave it, the dominion of sin. This is what you have in grace. And now what we're going to do is provoke the question, well, should we sin? Why is that question asked? Because a natural man says, you've just taken away everything that I thought was my reason for doing good and not doing evil. And that is so wrong. That's erroneous thinking. Grace and everything you have right here without going out of that circle has far more reason for you not sinning and doing good than the law ever had. And that's going to be the first objection we're going to deal with coming up after verse 15. Well, we're out of time. Hopefully, take what I've gone over, look at it yourself, digest it, think about it. But what a difference in the law. God didn't give the law to promote good. He gave the law to give sin dominion over a man. And he did it for a bunch of reasons. But anyway, we'll stop right there and we'll pick this up. That's what needs to be understood and appreciated, I believe, there in verse 14. Verse 15 is going to lead us to the first objection. It's going to be dealt with from verse 16 to the end of the chapter in two parts. And we'll begin there on Tuesday night. Well, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have this opportunity to straighten out a lot of natural thinking when it comes to the law. And we thank you so much that we are not under that law, but we are under grace. Being under grace means everything. And therefore, there is power there that is greater than the laws. There's so much there that we can utilize as a reason to do good and not do evil, to be able to do what you have told us that we can do in verses 12 and 13, to not yield our members as instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness, but to yield them as members of righteousness unto you and live unto you. And so we are grateful that you are taking us through the corruptive, erroneous thinking in connection of how to put that into practice so that we kind of get that all out of the way before our sonship gets underway. We thank you for what you're doing and the step-by-step way in which you've written your word to us and the way it's supposed to effectually work within us to produce proper biblical understanding and proper edification. We pray again that God the Holy Spirit will take these things, make them perspicuous, understandable, and that your wisdom will be imparted to us by means of the words on the page and our positive response to them so that we can be fully educated and edified by you. We again pray this to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, who made it all possible in his cross work in our behalf and our being identified fully with him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.